on the most pressured place on earth. Luke 23:33, the place which is called Calvary. The place which is called Calvary. Not only a rightful text on Good Friday night. All our thoughts today have been focused more or less upon the crucifixion of our Lord. And in the closing hours of the day we come to the place called Calvary. Very early one cold winter's morning in 1919, I arose from a makeshift train in the main hall of the YMCA Brussels and began to work my limbs to get the blood circulating after a freezing night. I just about been frozen on those two beds with my greatcoat over me, and I worked my muscles to get the activity going once more, and then picked up my haversack, put on the greatcoat, and launched out into the dark streets of the Belgian capital. I walked for some time through those streets in the gloom of the morning, early morning, and came at last to a waiting tram car. The light was on, the day hadn't broken. And I boarded that tram car and settled down and waited for some time, and just as the day broke, we started off. And we travelled the best part of half an hour. And then the car pulled up. And I alighted at a place called Waterloo. My, it was with bated breath that I walked the cobblestones of that old Flemish village, feeling in the words of Lord Byron, "My tread was upon an empire's dust." Quivers and shivers of excitement went running up and down my spine as I thought of Waterloo. Waterloo at last. Why was I excited? Well, you see, when I was studying to be a regular soldier, I studied that battle 5 times thoroughly. I lectured on it once to a goodly company of people on the centenary of the battle, and now I reached the place. And I was just filled with excitement. Just an earthly battlefield where the destinies of nations had been decided. But what of this battlefield where the destinies of souls are decided? Calvary. The place which is called Calvary. Why, the very word has a sob in it. A throb in it. A pulse in it that quickens the heart and brings the tear to the eye if you've got a soul to think at all. Calvary. Calvary. And that's the place where we come to tonight. What kind of a place is it, this Calvary? Well, it's a place of pain and favor. That's the first thought. A place of pain and favor. Where? There they crucified. There they crucified. I know quite well there have been many places of pain apart from Calvary. Why, I could take you in spirit to the Roman Colosseum, where the martyrs were thrown to the lions and the leopards and other wild beasts and torn to pieces in excruciating agony. I could show you the place called Smithfield in Old England, where the fires burned around the Christian martyrs, and some of them sizzled slowly to death. Place of pain. I can tell you where I went once down the Red River in Mississippi, and could show you the cotton fields, where some of those slaves before the American Civil War gathered in the cotton, beneath the lash of the taskmaster, and under the burning sun, and with poor food, a place of pain. I could take you beyond the battlefield. Oh, what a place of pain. A poor fellow said to me on the morning of Moreland Court in 1918, as he was carried in, sadly wounded, "Oh, John, I'm in pain. I'm in pain." And I could only think to whisper to him, "All joy that teacheth me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee." It's good, he said. And a few moments later he passed to eternity.
I remember another place that dealt in wood called the Devil's Wood by those that fought there, but I saw a big, strong, hefty men sitting in the aid station crying like babies, tears rolling down their faces with the pain of trenches. Agonizing pain. Could have been other places of pain besides hell. You go to the hospital ward tonight, you see that sufferer that has just been operated on or has just been knocked over in some accident, and see the pain, hear the cry, oh, for an injection to relieve the pain. You go to David as he writes the 51st Psalm. It's a place of pain, all right. Oh, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So it's Peter, as he goes out of the high priest's hall on the morning of Calvary, weeping as though his heart would break. The place of pain, the broken heart. I know, you're right, there are many places of pain besides Calvary, but when you come to Calvary, you come to the apex of pain. There, they crucified him, and crucifixion was the deadliest death known to the ancient world. It not only killed the person slowly, but it debased them. It dragged every bone out of joint. It stretched the body in an abominable way. It created a thirst that dried the whole person up like a potsherd. Withered the person. It brought an agony to the suffering loss of blood and the increasing weakness of the system, and yet the poor victim staggered on often for near 3 days before death came. And one of the miracles of Calvary is that in 6 hours the Lord has finished it all, dismissed his sin. And Pilate couldn't believe that he was dead already after 6 hours. Crucifixion. What pain. Calvary. A wretched place. A place of disgust. A place of degradation. On one occasion, you know, in my travels, I had a remarkable experience. I was taken down into the vault of a church, right into those solemn vaults underneath the church, and the guide took us to a great big opening. Very pleasant smell about the place, a musty smell, and he led us into this opening of one of the vaults, and he said, "Now, these bodies have been the man 800 years dead, have you?" Oh, and I heard some of the people exclaiming certain words of disgust, but I stepped forward and took his hand. Didn't feel very wholesome, you know. But I thought it's the only opportunity in my life that I'll touch the hand of a man dead 800 years. Something in the atmosphere of that old church preserved their bodies. But it was an eerie feeling, I tell you. We were glad to get out into the bright sunshine. Oh, Calvary, the place of the dead. I want to tell you that when you come to Calvary, dear friends, you come to the very skull and skeleton of sin. All its camouflage, all its clothing, all its cosmetics are removed. And you're facing the horrible skeleton of the skull. You've come to the disgusting what sin really is. There you see him who knew no sin beginning to taste that great price of sin that he paid. He thirsted for our want of love to him. He was pierced for our pollution against him and his father. He was forsaken for our vileness. He entered darkness because of our dark iniquity. Calvary, where they crucified him. Oh, the pathos of it, that he who knew no sin, he who did nothing worthy of death, to come to a death so debased and defiling as Calvary. What wondrous love. Have you come to that place, young man, that young woman? Have you yet come to that place of pain? Could you say in very truth, I may not know, I cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But I believe it was for me he hung, he suffered there. Have you done that? Well then, you might be able to say in after years, as one of God's great servants said, Adolf Mono, a great French pastor, who on his deathbed went into deep and deadly pain, prolonged pain, until at last he cried out to those around his bedside, it's the desert in the morning, it's Gethsemane in the afternoon, it's Golgotha at night. Ah, well, he said, it's the desert with Christ. It's Gethsemane with Christ. It's Golgotha with Christ. And that's better than the pleasures of sin for a season. That's faith, you know. That's triumphant faith. To go to Calvary with Christ. To suffer with Christ and for Christ's sake. It's better than the pleasures of sin for a season. Calvary. Oh, how it deals with sin. I remember coming on one occasion to a certain place in Melbourne with my brother Mr. Beck. Some of you know Walter Beck. A real hallelujah man. And we got to the door of this manse where I was to stay. And Brother Beck caught my bags in. I'd been staying over in another place. And as he put them down at the door away, the minister said, oh, come in, Mr. Beck, come in for a while. And he came in and he came in singing, Calvary covers it all, Calvary covers it all. That was his introduction to the place. And the minister, the elderly man, stood back and looked at me as he went singing down the center of the aisle. He said, I don't know what you call it, whether it is the second blessing or whether it is extreme holiness or perfect love. But whatever it is, he's got it, all right. He's got it. Calvary covers it all. Every scar, deadly, devilish heresy. If you're prepared to come to Calvary, sincere, whole heart, it covers it all. It was painful at the place called Calvary. And then I come to a place and you come to a place of propitiation and pardon. That's a big word, propitiation. But unless there is propitiation, there's no pardon. What does propitiation mean, preacher, say? Well, it simply means appeased for. Expiate. Made favor. You come to a place where Christ has been made a propitiation, an appeasement for you, for me. Where Christ is an expiation for your sin. Where Christ is a mercy seat. Where God alone will give you mercy. When you bow before Christ. You know, it was in the midst of that Calvary drama, in all the horror and sadness, in all the storm of rage that surrounded those crosses, that Jesus heard the cry, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Malefactor, a ruffian. But he's crying out, like a bat, the scepter of the sovereign of the ages is turned to that poor dying malefactor. Verily I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. God forgive him. God cover. Calvary covers it all. Arise. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not a robber. You're not a robber. You sure? No, you say, not a thief. You sure of that? Will a man rob God? That's what the prophet asked. Will a man rob God? Think it out. Did you ever rob God, beloved, of reverence? Did you ever come into a holy place and to the place of prayer lightly, flippantly, rushing in out of his presence and robbing the brethren?
Did you ever rob God of devotion? Worship, that is, holy worship. Did you ever rob God of service? Him only shalt thou serve, is in the commandments. Did you ever rob him of service and do your own service before him? Did you ever rob God of life? Answer me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. Have you done it? No, like me, you've robbed him of love. You've robbed him of obedience. Walk before me and be thou perfect, he said. You haven't walked before him uprightly in perfection. You've robbed him of obedience many a time. You had an idea it was his will. You had an idea that would please him, but you didn't do it. You felt the call of Christ drawing you, but now you refuse. You robbed him of obedience. Oh, how many other things, time and talent, we've robbed him of. And as the prophet well says, you're cursed with a curse. Be ever of me. All this whole nation, a curse. A curse isn't a nice thing to come upon one, but when it's a curse from God. And I tell you, the human race, dear friends, is under the curse. Until Calvary removes the curse. And when Jesus went to Calvary, the marvel of it was this, that he gave his reverence for our irreverence. He gave his devotion for our lack of devotion. He gave his obedience for our disobedience. He gave his divine service for our disservice. He gave his loyalty for our disloyalty. He gave his infinite love for our lovelessness. He gave his life for our deadly sins. He gave his blood for our badness, so that the curse might be removed. And he, as a propitiation, could expiate for the curse and be a mercy seat for every prodigal penitent. Oh, how well has one great saint written the words, death and the curse were in our cup. All Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. It empty now for me, that bitter cup love drank of us. Now blessings drop for me. That's when you come to pardon. Have you been pardoned your sin? Has the curse been removed? Have you honestly come to Calvary as a prodigal, as one acknowledging, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We received the due reward of our deeds, but Jesus did nothing amiss. To the year 1756, that's a good way back, 1756, because this is 1956. So if I calculate it right, that's 200 years back. And yet men were just the same then as today, and those women were just the same in heart. And he was a poor, sensitive fellow. He lost his mother when he was 7 years of age. And he was sent to a harsh school, and a bully got hold of him, and bullied him, and held over him a stick, as it were, to slap him constantly. And the poor fellow, in frail health, dreaded and feared every day at school, until at last the whole nervous system was broken to pieces. And that poor fellow entered into melancholy, and into deep depression, the darkness, always in sin. Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin. And then his mind collapsed. And in the goodness of God, he went into Dr. Cotton's private mental asylum, and Dr. Cotton was a kind man, one of the few in those days. And Dr. Cotton treated him tenderly, tried to help him. got him more or less up out of his depression, and still there was the shadow. And then one day after breakfast, in 1756, he opened the Bible that he'd been flinging across the room in his tantrums and his anger. And he opened it just at random and read these words in Romans 3, 24, 25. Be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, an expiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past, through the forbearance of God. And tells us the clouds broke and the sunlight shined through upon me. And I saw the sufficiency of the atonement. I said it is made pardon in Christ's blood. Immediately I believed and I received the gospel, and William Cowper was born again in a mental asylum. He used to say afterwards, sure, I was the only man ever saved in a madhouse. And the grand heart was saved so splendidly that he wrote some hymns that we will never forget. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilt. It was the propitiation, you see. 1756. When I go back to that portion in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, I find that Martin Luther said, the central truth of the Bible. Another great writer, Dr. Dahlman, said, that's the very foundation of the Christian faith. And Calvin declared it was one of the richest passages of God's Word. It was his fact to come upon propitiation. Someone had appeased, propitiated, met the law, fulfilled it, and made himself a mercy seat for poor William Cowper. I wonder if you come to that mercy seat. Some of you don't even think you want mercy. I want to tell you, dear friend, that you've got no merit whatsoever. You could pity yourself. You could pour out your tears over yourself. You could come to God saying, oh, have pity upon me. I'm just a poor, helpless kind of thing. And I never really bothered about the gospel much, but I'm depending on your pity. That won't save you, my dear friend. You've got to come to a mercy seat to be saved. You've got to seek God's mercy at Calvary, where his son was put forth as a propitiation. A mercy seat. The propitiator, expiator. Got the mole things that is there for the sins of the rest. Have you come? Well, then I'll tell you something else. As we draw to a close, you'll find Calvary is not only a place of propitiation and pardon, pain and pathos, it's a place of peace and profession. Peace and profession. He hath made peace, said Paul, through the blood of his cross. He hath made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, peace is a precious thing, you know. Peace of heart, I mean. To feel sins forgiven. To feel that you've got a title clear to mansions in the sky. To feel that God is favorable to you. Oh, that's peace. That's why the ancient Eliphaz said to Job, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Get to know God and be at peace. But how did I do that, says Job? I can't. If I plunged my hands in snow water and washed them, though they'd be never so clean, yet he would have borne him. Oh, for some days, man, between us,
that could lay his hands on both of us and bring us together. Christ is the day of man. Christ is the peacemaker between God and man. Christ brings us together. Oh, wondrous peace. And then we begin to sing, you know. Really sing from the heart. After supper, after the broken bread and the poured out wine, they sang a hymn. After Calvary comes resurrection. And Pentecost, songs of victory. People who like singing. The Englishman loves to hear the song about England. Thy land, my land, Westland, Westland, England. I remember going up the Channel in 1949 on a ship, and a number of English people were going back. They couldn't stand Australia, they'd been out here, and they were just longing and looking, and then they saw the coastline, dear old England, they said, and then they started to hum, there'll always be an England, and England will be free. Yes, they loved the songs of England. But the Scotsman wasn't so impressed about that at all. He likes to sing it all, but I'm longing for my own folk, though they be but simple, poor and plain folk. But the Irishman has little time for that. He's not so concerned about his own folk. But he thinks that when the mountains of Mourn roll down to the sea, that satisfies the Irishman, or the late of Killarney. And then when you come to Australians, well, I don't know what satisfies them. I seem to be waltzing Matilda's the only thing that satisfies them. They ought to get something better. But the Christian, oh, the Christian sings best of Calvary. The Christian sings his highest songs of praise at Calvary. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory God. What's at him? Wasn't it Matthew Arnold that said on the morning of his death, that's a grand hymn, none better. Rock of ages, left for me, let me hide myself in thee. In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering the rest of time. Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand. The Christian sings best of Calvary. If he's got a song in the heart. The Bunyan came right up to the place called Calvary with a great burden on his heart. But when he looked up and saw the cross and the three shining figures, the burden rolled away and tumbled down and down and disappeared into the sepulchre. Buried and carried my sins far away. Lord, peace with God when you come through with your family. But you've got to come. And when you come, you're going to profess before the world that you're on the crucified, that you're on the side of the crucified. Why, that's what happened at Calvary, dear friends. They were nearly all against him, you know. The vast majority had howled into the cross. The vast majority sneered at him three times. They said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the King of Israel, if thou be the Christ. They were against him. But there were a few folk that made their stand at Calvary. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night at last, comes to Jesus by day with a 100-pound weight of ornaments. Got away from the dark to the light. Calvary. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, comes right out into the open and begs the body of Jesus boldly at Pilate's feet. The brave act, one of the bravest that you read of in the New Testament. The officer in charge of the execution squad, forgetting all his allegiance to Rome, cries out, certainly, this was a righteous man, truly, this was the Son of God. These are the vital moments of the story of Calvary. Before we close, I can close with this story, which is full of instructions, if you're willing to take it, full of teaching, if you'll accept it. I was in Northern Ireland in the year 1950, and I went to a certain place with a friend, and he said to me, as we looked at a strange old meeting house where Quakers used to meet, he said, yes, there was a school there years ago, Mr. Ridley, and it was attended at that time by Priscilla Stewart. She used to go there. Now, would that mean anything to you? Priscilla Stewart went to a certain Quakerland school in Northern Ireland. But thank God it meant something to me. Oh, I said, is that so? That's interesting. She went there. That's what I said there. She went there to school. But she didn't embrace the Quaker teachers. She grew up in her well-to-do, happy home, amongst girls, and with plenty of cousins and friends, carefree and determined that she'd never bow to Jesus Christ. She just decided inwardly that she would not surrender to Jesus Christ, somewhat not. At 16 years of age, certain godly men were in the home, and one of them, after speaking to her sisters, finally said a little word to Priscilla about the Lord Jesus. She said, why didn't you speak to me before? He said, I thought you were too wicked to speak to before. She said, that was at 16. What I was at 18 can be imagined. I had developed to be a scoffer and a mock. Scoffer and a mock. And then she said, I went to stay with a certain woman who had much sorrow in her life, but was a beautiful character, bore the cross of her sorrow so splendidly, and made no complaint, lived so radiantly. And she said, on one occasion, her husband, or rather her father, came and asked her to attend the Salvation Army meeting, and she said, I couldn't go tonight, but my friends will go. Priscilla said, talk about a dog in heaven. I well nigh howled, and she said, and I have to go to that Salvation Army and sit up there on the platform, she said, with that man. And those lasses all around me with their tambourines playing, she said. I felt that annoyed about it all. But no one asked me what I was saying. And I came back, she said. It went on in my reckless life. And then I read what General Booth told about the vision he had of people sitting in the sea from a wreck and holding up their hands as a part of its wrath. And then suddenly the waves lashing over them. And he thought that the Lord was coming. And there was little time to snatch them up. And some of them will be lost. And it made an impression upon them. And she put a fact out of her mind. And then came that experience when she went to her last ball, and she was challenged by her cousins to smoke 6 cigarettes one after the other. And she said, I took on the bed of my wife and went home in the early hours of the morning and went to bed, she said, tired out, and dropped into a deep sleep and then had a dream. And I was playing tennis with some of these girls, she said, having great fun, when suddenly I saw walking across the tennis court Jesus Christ. I knew his face so well. There was sadness and sorrow, and he pointed his hand at me and he said, depart from me. I never knew you. He said, I turned round with a laugh. Come on, then, I said, we'll all go to hell together. She said the court was vacant. Not a friend was there. And that opened up to me a vision of hell so terrifying that even in my sleep I was trembling with it. Awoke. And she said, whatever I went the next few days, I heard the voice depart from me. I never knew you. When I opened the book to read, I read immediately, depart from me. I never knew you. And she said, I resisted. And then I went down to see my aunt. And we were together there with a number of girls talking, and somebody spoke about visions, and I told them about what General Booth had had in his vision. And then somebody said, yes, and dreams come from God too. Oh, but she said, dreams come from God. I said, you agree, my hat. Before she could stop herself, she was into this vivid dream that she couldn't get rid of. And she's quite alarmed looking at her severely, and she said, I know what's going to happen now. I'll get a goody-goody lecture from Aunt after this. And she said, I burst out laughing. Don't look so frightened, I said. That wasn't God. That was too much lobster and champagne for supper. That's all. And there was a roar of laughter. That's if you laugh now. That's a roar of laughter. The auntie said, Priscilla, if ever anyone has had the visitation and warning from God, you have. Give yourself to Jesus. She rose. She walked to the end of the room. She fell on her knees. And she lifted up her heart to get to Jesus, and she was conscious of something by her side. She knew it. He said to her, what's this say? You said 3 months ago you were never coming to this. Now what's the game? She said, I knew it was the game. And I knew that I was a friend of his. The best was the men. And I cried out, oh, save me from hell. He said, some people say they're never saved by fear. I was. She said, I heard a voice so sweet and loving that I cried. What is it you want? They all brought Christ to me and I flung him aside time after time until it was all sin and deep chasms of sin and I couldn't get across them. Then she said, I seem to see out of that chasm of God and the Savior stretched upon that cross so near that I could have touched his feet. And I cried, why were you there? And he said, I was wounded for your transgression. I was bruised for your iniquity. And I told everyone. I told everyone. I went out with the Salvation Army and marched with them in the street. They were dreadful days. We got bombarded with old rags and boots and oranges, which he said, I rejoiced in, and I marched with them. And men, friends and young fellows that used to be so keen on me passed over the other side with scorn. It was grand, she said, to follow him. And God gave her Charlie Studd as the wife of the husband. Charlie Studd, she became the mother of the worldwide evangelization crusade because she'd seen Calvary. Christ was the Lord, the God. Have you seen Calvary tonight? The place of pain that Jesus suffered for you. The place of pain, God, that your sins and mine be asleep. The place of propitiation. He was wiping out the curse by his expiatory work. The place of pardon. For every sinner and for all sins. The place of peace if you come to Christ. But it's got to be place of perfection. But if you pass Calvary, there's no other sacrifice for sin. There's no other halting place between Calvary and hell and you pass it. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? My brother and my sister, is he your Lord? Is he your God? Have you seen Calvary? Does Calvary break something down within you? Are you prepared to be humble at Calvary? You're never humbled anywhere else. You ought to be humbled at Calvary. That's the one place where I can humble myself with the greatest ease, because I feel ashamed. And after all the love and compassion and patience and tenderness and infinite mercy of Christ, I have been so poor in my gratitude to him. Let us come to that. Let us bow in God's presence in prayer.